Okay, let's start in Genesis 3. This weather's once again hanging with us. The one thing we know is the faithfulness of God is, I think it's maybe most evident in the weather, or just the seasons, you know. I mean, they just, you know that a month from now it won't look like, well, probably won't look like that out there in all likelihood. But 2 months from now, I'm certain it won't look like that. Yeah. Yeah, it's been one of the more harsh winters we've had here. I've been back in Cleveland for about 15 years now, and this is probably the most harsh winter we've had since I've been back, at least as far as with the just constant repeated stuff that's going on. Okay, well, let's go ahead and just see an emails pop up here that were people saying it's not safe to be, but we're here, so the Lord's been with us in that regard, which is good. Okay, Genesis 3, we'll start reading in verse 12. I don't know if we'll quite get done with this verse this week. We're going to look at verse 15, and based on the fact we're starting a little bit late and I've got a little extra information, we may not get done. That's okay, we'll figure that out next week. So Genesis chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse 12. Actually, let's start in maybe pop back here a little bit more. Verse 8, we haven't read that far back for a while. So verse 8, Genesis 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we first of all thank you for the safety you've shown us in being here this morning. And for those that still perhaps are traveling, we ask that you might be with them as well, that you might provide a guiding hand to them, and might protect them as they approach also. We pray, Father, that you would cause our minds and our hearts now to be turned to you. We ask that even as we think of the Old Testament account of the dry bones that became alive, we pray that we might also have that happen for us, that whatever is not right with us, that you would call us to yourself this morning, and that you would bring life where there is not, and bring interest where it's dull, and cause us, Father, to engage fully in the Word of God that is before us. Even as we think of these promises and these things that are stated in this verse, Lord, we see that in the middle of judgment, we still find grace and mercy at your hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at this now for a while. I guess we started in Genesis 3 back in the fall in September, and we're making our way through it slowly but surely. When we get done with this verse, we'll have another 8 or so verses after that. I don't know if we'll get, let's see, where are we at now? We may finish before the summer. It's possible we could finish before the summer. So we are, that actually would be a good thing, I guess, if we finish. It would be a nice breaking point. So that's where we've kind of been at and what we've been looking at. We've been looking at this whole chapter. The last few weeks we've looked at Adam's response in verse 12, and we read that again this morning, his response to the question. And he, of course, blamed the woman, and we looked at the structure of that sentence and saw that "I ate" was the last thing. It was hidden down there at the end, this confession of what he did, but never a confession of guilt. In other words, he never saw it as, he said, "I did something," but he never saw it as being something he had to ask for forgiveness, and he never asks for forgiveness from God. Then we saw Eve's response in verse 13, and she did a very similar statement. She said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And she also hides that statement, "I ate," that final confession, if you will, down at the end. And in both cases, then we saw where they blamed. The very first two words out of their mouth were somebody else, the woman or the serpent, and the last two words, or the last three words, "and I ate," were a very weak confession, if you will, about what they had done. So that's what we saw over the last few weeks. And then last week we looked at verse 14, and we saw the fact that God begins to issue judgment because the opportunity for repentance is past. Now we've looked at this for a couple of weeks now, some of those verses that are in the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, that talk about that there is a time for repentance, and that time comes and that time goes. And people need to respond to it when it comes. It's very important that we do that, because we can become dull afterwards about that and become hardened in our hearts. It's like the one who tastes and then walks away and says, I don't like it. It's really difficult to ever come back. So it's very important that people, when they have a conviction of sin, and when they have a sense of a necessity to respond to that and to repent of sin and to ask forgiveness, that they actually do that. And these ones here, God keeps calling them to it. His questions, as we looked at, were intended to call them to that point, to say, what have you done? And then they were supposed to say what they had done and acknowledge guilt associated with that, and they never did that. And so he moves on from that. He moves on from the opportunity of repentance. That's no longer, he doesn't ask any more questions in the rest of the chapter. In fact, man really hardly makes a comment the rest of the chapter other than to say something about Eve. So we don't see much else from man. We don't see much else from Adam the rest of the scriptures. But we see then where God moves on, and he moves to judgment now, and he begins with the serpent. And we talked about the order of events, that we had three sets of threes here in the chapter. The first set was the way sin entered in, that the serpent came, Eve responded, Adam responded, and sinned. And then we saw that God asked questions, and he asked of Adam, he asks of Eve, he doesn't ask of the serpent, and then he begins to judge, and he starts with the serpent, he goes to Eve, and he goes to Adam. And he follows that trail of sin then in the judgment, is the way he does that. And so he begins with the serpent here, and we note once again that there is no question. There is no opportunity to repent. Although he asked Adam a question and gave him an opportunity to repent, he asks Eve a question and gives her an opportunity to repent, he does not do that with the serpent. There's no question asked, because God's never going to restore him to what he was. There was no relationship. There was always a relationship with man. Man was created in the image of God. He was intended to serve God. He was intended to have a unique, special relationship with God. Above any other things that God created, he's the only thing that was created with a rational mind and in the image of God. And he then has that special place. The serpent does not have that special place. And Satan, if we were to consider Satan also being judged here, he does not have that special place. There's no relationship between Satan or the serpent and God. And so therefore, there's no opportunity to repent. There's no restoration that's available, because there was no relationship to begin with. The serpent only deserves punishment. And we talked about punishment and what the fact that God punishes not to restore people. It is not to correct them or fix them. I'm not going to say he doesn't afflict the saints, that he doesn't convict people in their sin and cause them to see the circumstances of their sin. But the purpose of punishment is to punish. The purpose of punishment is because sin is against God, and God will not allow it to remain unpunished. And he does this here. He begins with punishment, and even though there's nothing to restore to, we still see punishment happening, because God always demands punishment for sin. And so he speaks to the serpent, and we must consider that the serpent is punishable because he was the instrument of evil. He was the covering that was used by Satan to approach and deceive, and therefore God punishes it. And so, in other words, we looked at several verses where we saw that animals in the scriptures, oxen that gore, and animals that were used in a sinful way or in a sinful practice, they were to be destroyed. They were to be killed because God would not allow them to continue on as a representation of what sin was. In other words, there's no mercy to be shown to them. They don't have a soul, and they don't have anything to be restored to. We might look at it today and say, that's unfortunate, that's sad, that's terrible that man would use an animal in a wrong way. We even looked at a place where men were having a carnal physical relationship with an animal, a sexual relationship, which was wrong. The animal was to be destroyed. We say, well, that's not the animal's fault. Well, yes, it's not, but it still was used in that way, and God will not allow that to continue on. It's an emblem of sin. It's a point of sin, and God does not allow that. He takes a very serious view about sin and punishes all that are involved in it, including an animal that we might say is innocent, but in fact, God looks at it and says, it is an instrument of sin. And he does this here with this serpent. It's an instrument of sin, and God declares then a punishment upon it. And we also understand, though, that we're seeing a picture of the judgment of Satan. It's not just simply a picture of or a statement about the serpent, but we also see where Satan is used here, and we've talked about that before. We've shown the evidence that Satan was in the garden. He was a murderer from the beginning, a liar from the beginning. There's a verse that specifically, I believe, was Isaiah, says he was in the garden. And so the fact of the matter is that we also see where Satan is being punished here at this point. So he places this curse upon the serpent. And what curse did he place upon the serpent? What was that curse? Eat. Very good. Crawl on his belly and eat dirt. Why was that an appropriate punishment? Right. Yeah. Yeah, he was made high, effectively, by the use of the Satan upon him. He was made high. He was made in a position that was listened to. For some reason, he was revered and looked upon as something that was wise and interesting and intelligent and not something to be detested or anything like that. And so God says, nope, you'll never be considered that way again. You'll never be considered as something that's attractive or something to be looked upon as something that's beautiful. Instead, you will be looked upon as something that's detestable. You'll be down there crawling on your belly, a place of humility and a place of disgust, really. And you'll, you know, like a snake even does. We talked about the fact the snake crawls around. They stick that tongue out all the time. It's not that they eat dust. Worms, you know, process soil. But snakes don't do that. But they are constantly licking dust all the time. It is in their nature of how they were created that they do that. And that's what they do. And God says that's a detestable thing. You'll be looked upon as detestable, as something that's degraded in a state of degradation. And so he pronounces this punishment upon him, that he'll be relegated to this state of crawling on his belly. And lower than all the other animals, as it says there, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. He's looked at as being lower than any of those animals from that point forward. And it counters the previous view of what Eve saw, that she saw this thing as being powerful and intelligent and had the abilities of human speech and reasoning. And now it will never be viewed in that way again. It will never be viewed as something that's attractive or something to be approached. In that way, it's something that most people, they shy away, they pull away from a snake. They see a snake and they're out of there quickly. And so that's the way we view those particular creatures now. And the curse then caused it to be in a state of degradation, that it would crawl on its belly and eat the dust. It's a strong statement of judgment, a statement of humility before others. It's to be detested. We looked at a verse in Leviticus 11 that showed that. It said that these things were detestable, and it said something that crawls on its belly. The creature that crawls is what it said, actually, if I recall. And it sets the standards that other creatures are compared to. Something to be detested is something that crawls on its belly, in other words. And finally, it was in accordance with its sinful use. It caused the woman to eat what should have been detested, and now it's going to eat what is detestable, the soil, the dirt, the things of the ground in that way. So that's the way we looked at that last week of all these things. We also just briefly mentioned the fact that the snake probably didn't change how it actually moved around. In other words, the snake had always moved around that way. But much like Adam, when he became sinful and aware of his condition, he became aware that he was naked. Nothing had changed for him. He was walking around naked 10 minutes before, and now he's walking around that way. But he says, wait, this isn't good anymore. I didn't think about it before, but now I see it differently, and it's not good. Same thing with the snake. In all likelihood, the snake was just simply something that was crawling on the ground, but it wasn't considered a bad thing that it would do that. But from this point forward, if we change our view of what that means. And same thing, we would change our view of being naked. So it's not that the snake was walking around on legs or upright before this. In all likelihood, God created it the way it was, but now it was viewed in a different way. You follow that? How many of you, by the way, weren't here last? How many people were in the membership class, potentially? Any of you? Because they're not having it today, right? It's not being held. Okay. You were in the membership class. Okay. So I just wanted to know who was in here that maybe wasn't here the last couple weeks. Okay. So that's the review. Any questions about that? All right. Let's go ahead and jump now into verse 15. Let's read that again at this point. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, do you see any, first of all, what shifts in this verse? Is there any shift that occurs? Is it just a continuation of the punishment of verse 14, or is there something that shifts in this verse? Any thoughts? There's enmity, what? It does include the woman, something about what would be occurring from that point forward, the relationship, very good, yeah. The offspring, very good, the offspring. So in other words, it's something that's going to continue on. It's not just simply a judgment against these that were here today, but it's something that's going to continue on. Now, this will be a pattern in all three judgments. So judgment against the woman is you're going to have pain in childbirth. I've never had a child, thankfully. I think I've talked about that before. If it was up to me to have children, there'd be no children in the world, probably. I think men and women are very different in that regard. But the point is that continues on today. That pain in childbirth continues on today. Difficulty of work for Adam. The ground was going to be cursed. It wouldn't bring forth like it used to bring forth. It wouldn't be easy to cultivate. It would be difficult and a struggle for him all his life as he made his living. That still continues on today. That wasn't just for Adam. That's for all men even today. There's difficulty in work. It doesn't go the way we want it to go. We don't get the results without a lot of hard work, and even then we sometimes don't get the results. These curses, they continue on. And we see that these curses continue on in this regard, even beyond this verse. Now, in this verse, I would say something else. I think he passes from the serpent to what is a judgment of Satan himself. In other words, we don't just simply say, well, we're still looking at the serpent, right? We're looking at something more than the serpent. And once again, we've never clearly seen, in other words, looking at this passage, we've never clearly seen Satan is in the garden. If all you had was Genesis 1 through 3, and that was your entire Bible, you wouldn't actually know anything about about Satan. You would only know about a serpent. The only reason you know something about Satan is because we have the rest of Scriptures to interpret for us and to apply these things to us. Now, I want to just state something, too, because my mom and I talked about this, that keep in mind that who wrote, by the way, this passage? Who wrote this? Right. Moses wrote this, of course. And Moses moves very quickly from Genesis 1, which was, you know, that many thousands of years ago, to Abraham, which was how long before the Israelites? 400 years or so, about 400 and some, maybe 500 years, yeah, depending on where you look at in his life and all that. So the point, though, is that if you said, well, Genesis 1 through 11, that's probably just a little short time as we look at the whole history before. No, it's actually a very long time. It's a very, very long time in that regard. And so when we look at this here, we see that, I just want to say that when Moses writes for the Hebrews, remember he's not writing of course we have it today and we have the additional progressive revelation, but for what the Hebrews needed, the Israelites needed to know, they just needed to know this. They needed to know these things, that Jehovah, the Lord God, as they knew him, had created the heavens and the earth. That there was an event that occurred in the garden, that all men were created in that particular state, that they fell from that state, that they went out, that the worship started in a certain way with Cain and Abel, and that the worship was polluted at that point, and yet it could be also right. We see where the flood comes along, that God has judgment upon the earth for a widespread sin in the state of man, but he preserves man even in that, and then moves on from there into post-Noah and the Tower of Babel and some of those things. We have the genealogical record, and then we get to Abraham. Now, the point of all this is to say this. We don't see a lot of Satan in the Old Testament. Once again, we looked at this earlier in our study when we said, what are the characters of Genesis chapter 3? And we said Satan is clearly here, but there's not a lot said about Satan in the entire Old Testament. Why not? It wasn't important. It's something that they did not need to know. They were to be looking forward to somebody that would come, a Messiah. Even him, the one that was to come, the Messiah, how much do they know about him in the Old Testament? Not a lot without the New Testament to interpret it. They would look at things like, we would look at something like Isaiah, you know, various passages of Isaiah and say, well, that's clearly Christ, you know, my servant, and the one that would come and all that, and by his stripes we are healed, and all those statements that are made, we understand that clearly to be Christ. They had enough information to know who Christ was when he came. We know that because people like Anna and Simeon responded to when the coming of Christ. We know that because when Herod wanted to know, well, how's this one going to come, this Messiah's going to come, who did he consult with? The scribes and the wise men, and they said what? They said, well, He'll come in this city. This is the way he's going to come. And this is the promise that's been made. They knew enough to know certain aspects, but they didn't know a lot. The point I'm making here is this. The serpent, or Satan, I should say, is not clearly mentioned in Genesis chapter 3 because it wasn't important that they know it. And quite frankly, it would have been a bit overwhelming for them to have known that. They were focused on the simplicity of things, the promises that were made to their father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was what they were focused in on. They were focused in on this idea of the promised land that they were pursuing during the lifetime of Moses, the last 40 years of the lifetime of Moses. That was what their pursuit was. Their pursuit was not the idea of, now who is Satan and who is this coming of Christ and things like that. They were focused on certain aspects of life that God wanted them to focus on. So I say all that to say this, that Satan's not clearly mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, and yet we see something different in verse 15 than we see in verse 14. We see something that is going to continue on, and we see very specific uses of things. He and you is what we see in this verse. We see very specific things about that, this seed of the woman, and this enmity that's between you and the woman in this regard. And we look at that and we say, well, we know from the New Testament certain things about this. We know from the rest of Scripture certain things about this. So we look at this and say there's something about Satan here. So this verse 14 applied somewhat to Satan. He is to be detested, isn't he, by man? We should detest who Satan is. He should be something that we look at as a low view, very degraded in that regard. We should say that he has been punished according to his sinful use in that regard, of how he works in that way. That's the way we should look at Satan, but we don't see that clearly in verse 14, but we do see it much more clearly in verse 15. And the other thing I would say is this, was Satan a creature like the serpent? Is he a creature like the serpent? He is. He's a created being, in other words. And therefore, he is subject to the same laws and dominion that God has over the serpent. So when we look at verse 14, we see God's dominion, his sovereignty over the serpent. We should understand the same thing's happening in verse 15. He has a complete dominion and sovereignty over Satan in that regard. Satan had promised Eve through the serpent freedom from God's command, didn't he? That's what he promised. You're not under that command. You won't surely die. You can be free from that command. You can be just like him. You can be as a God yourself, knowing good and evil. He said there's no penalty for breaking those commands, is what he said. Do we see here that that he is, in fact, subject to the very penalty of God's commands? Do you see that? That's what he's doing here. That's what God's doing, is showing, listen, I not only have sovereignty over the serpent, and he's sovereign, he's subject to my commands and the penalty of breaking my commands, but also the Satan is also subject to my commands and is subject to the penalty of breaking my commands. He's showing them that, in fact, he's a creature. He's showing Adam and Eve and us that he's a creature just like we are, and he's subject to the same God just like we are. He doesn't have some special place that says he's not subject to God. Now, will he be subject to God? He will be. He will have to, in fact, he has to, at the end, be in the place where God wants him to be. Now, he'll never bow the knee and he'll never confess. That's not something that's offered to him, and it's not something he will ever do. But the fact is that he is subject to God in all ways. And here we see, quite frankly, just how much Satan is required to submit before the sovereign God. We already talked about the fact that the serpent wasn't able to give a response. Is Satan able to give a response? Do we see a response from Satan here in this verse? We don't see anything. Because he's subject to the sovereign God. There is no response to the sovereign God. There's nothing he can say. There's no tricking God at this point. There's no making an argument before God that's going to make any sense to God or cause him to change his view of things. He cannot answer a word when God pronounces judgment. There's nothing to say. He has nothing to say, and he's not permitted to speak a word in his defense. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Is Satan that way? No, he must submit to God in all ways. There's not a single way that Satan doesn't have to submit to God. We saw that when we looked at Job here a few weeks ago, how that he had to ask permission of God in order to go and do certain things that he wanted to do. There's nothing that he's allowed to do unless God allows him to do it. Absolutely nothing. And that's true for each and every one of us as well. But Satan is not omnipotent. He must submit to God in all ways. Is Satan omnipresent? No. Is God omnipresent? Yeah. So every place that Satan goes and says, you know what, I think I'm going to work my thing today. I'm going to work my plan today. I'm going to thwart God. I'm going to do something I want to do, and God's not going to see it. Is that possible? See, every time you might be concerned and say, I'm battling against Satan right now. God is always there, right there with you. Every single time. Every time Satan is coming to attack you and throw barbs and tell you you're not really one of his and you should have no sense of assurance, the sin that you did yesterday was so awful, how could you possibly be one of his? Any of those types of attacks that Satan puts upon you, any temptation he places in front of you, God is always there to protect you. He's always there to watch over, and he's always there to continue that penalty upon Satan in every single situation. He's always there. He is omnipresent where Satan is not. He can be very quick to move from one place to the other, and he certainly has many that follow him and many false teachers on this earth that will do his will. But the fact is he's not omnipresent. But God is. He's always there wherever Satan's at, even in this garden. And then finally, is Satan omniscient? No, he's not. But God is. God knows not only what Satan is doing, but God knows the outcome. God knows the intent of Satan's heart, every situation that he does. He knows what he wants to do. He knows what he will allow him to do, and he knows what his end is. God is completely sovereign over Satan in every single way, and he shows it here because there's no response. There's no opportunity to respond to it. There's nothing to say. There's no reason to say anything. It's already been clearly known by God, and God is now rendering judgment upon him. So what is it then? What's the very first thing that he says in verse 15 in regards to the judgment that is upon Satan? I'm just looking at verse 15. Sorry, that's okay. That's verse 14. That's good. But I'm just looking at verse 15. What's the very first thing he says? There would be enmity. I'm going to put enmity. In fact, if you looked at the original Hebrew, the very first word is just enmity. It just starts off immediately that way in the verse. And we translate it as enmity. Now, what does that mean, enmity? It's only used like a few times, actually, in the Old Testament. What does it mean? In fact, in the whole of the Bible, I think it's 6 or 8 times. Yeah, it's more than being an enemy. Yeah. Yes. Right. Anybody else want to? That's good. You're pretty. What's that? Hostility. Right. There's a hostility there between the two parties. Anybody else want to say something? Go ahead. What's that? Antagonism. Very good. A deep-seated hatred. I think that's probably about the closest you can get to what the definition is. But all of you are correct. Deep-seated hatred. A deep-seated, natural hatred between the two. Every one of those words, though, that you heard, does that sound like a relationship that you want? No, antagonism, hostility, hatred. All of those things that you just now said are true about this enmity that's between who? Satan and humankind is ultimately what it really comes down to. Your seed, or the woman's seed and you, are going to have this natural state of enmity. Now, normally when you think of mankind's relationship with Satan, what do you think of? Do you think we're on the same side? Does it feel sometimes like we're on this? Let me ask you this much. If we were in a stadium, and us and Satan were in the stadium participating in some sort of an event, and there were people in the stands, what side would they think that we are on, and what side was Satan to be on? They would think that we're on the same side because it appears we're going for the same goal, doesn't it? What is the goal of the natural man? Self, lifting himself up. What is the natural goal of Satan? What is his goal? Same thing. I will be like the Most High God. It's the same thing. It's the same goal that we have. Now you might say, then, you know, it's that saying that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Are we really friends with Satan? We're not. We may have a common enemy as natural man. Hopefully not us, but a natural man may have a common enemy with Satan and God. But the fact of the matter is that we're not actually on the same team. We're not actually in the same place. We may have the same goal. In fact, what is the difficulty in the relationship between us and Satan? Why is it, where would it pop out that he is actually our enemy? In And I don't mean that he accuses us or causes us to sin. I mean from our perspective. Why would we say, that is my enemy over there? He does, and that is true, but there's actually something he wants that's the same thing we want, and this is what causes the problem. What's that? He wants us to worship him, and what would be our preference? He would worship us. That would actually be our preference. See, our preference is we have the preeminence in all things, that we're number one, that our pride lifts us up. Why was it that Eve ate of the fruit? Because it was going to make her wise. Because it was going to make her God. That was her goal. That was what she wanted. That is the natural goal of mankind, is to be God. This is why we say there is no God. Because if there is no God, then we must be the highest order. This is why we say evolution, not God. There's no creator. There's no being that created any of this. This just naturally happened. Of which we are the highest order in the entire universe, and everything else must bow to us on some level. This is the natural desire of man, and this also is the natural desire of Satan. In other words, the enmity that exists between us, it may not feel sometimes when you look at the world and say, are they at enmity with Satan? The fact is, there's a natural enmity that exists between the two. There may be a truce, you might say. We might look like we're playing on the same side of the field, the same team. But the fact is, there's a natural enmity between us and Satan. In fact, we have already talked about this a couple weeks ago. There's only really two people that man will blame for anything in his life. Only two entities that man will blame for anybody in his life. And who are those two entities? God and Satan. This is who we blame for everything. Man blames God, the woman that you gave me. And Eve blames the serpent, which is effectively blaming Satan, we know, who is acting through the serpent. This is how we behave. This is the way we think. Because once again, we want the preeminence in all things. Anything else that could possibly want preeminence over us, we say, no, it's your fault, no, it's your fault. This is naturally what we do. So don't ever assume that even for a natural man of the world, that he is a friend of Satan. He's not a friend of Satan. It is our natural desire to actually have dominion even over Satan himself. Now, natural man's not going to get that in any way, shape, or form, but that's what his desire is to have that dominion over that. So God declares enmity in this. He declares, in fact, that Satan won't really have an ally in humans. See, Satan, I think, on some level, thought he was going to have an ally in humans. He thought that he would have something that would be on the same side as what he was. And so God's declaration of judgment is, you won't have an ally. You won't have a friend in humans. There will, in fact, be a natural state of enmity. In fact, do you think Satan ever gets frustrated by man's lack of cooperation? Yeah. I would, if I were Satan, I would be frustrated by man's lack of cooperation. Do you think Satan has a very, let me ask you this much, you that have children or you that have employees, do you get frustrated with either one of those, not only for the fact that they don't maybe do what you want them to do, but they don't actually do it in the way you want them to do it? See, one who wants preeminence has a very specific idea of not only what is to happen, but how it's to happen. They actually want it done every single way their way. They wanted to do it A, B, C, D, E, F, in that order. Satan wants us to do A, B, C, D, E, F. We don't do it that way. We may actually be working to the same goal, but we don't do it the same way. And I'm sure that's frustrating for Satan. He does not have an ally in natural man. Now, does that help natural man, that we're the enemy of Satan? Does that help us in any way placed before God? It doesn't help us a bit. So never assume that, well, going back to that, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Well, enemy of God is Satan, so God must be my friend. God's not our friend. He's not on our side in that regard. Now, he can be benevolent towards us, and he can make us his friends. We can be the friends of God in that regard, but that's not natural for us. That's not just simply because of our circumstances of, we have this enemy over here, therefore that's our friend. The fact is we have a natural state, this natural, antagonistic, hostile state that's between us and Satan all the time. And by declaring the hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, in this case, that's going to continue on. This is not a one-time event. This is not just, well, Eve, Satan, you and Eve are going to just struggle for the rest of Eve's natural life on this earth. That's not the case. This is the seed that's going to struggle for from this point forward. He's declaring that from this point forward. But in the middle of all this, is there any hope? This all sounds kind of bad, doesn't it? Sounds like everything that's powerful in the universe is against us. Satan's against us. God's against us. There really isn't any hope for man. And yet, in the middle of all this, what's stated? That there is hope. That there's a crushing that's going to occur, a bruising or a striking, depending on how you might translate that word. We'll get to that later. That there's some hope in all this. God's declaring some future redemption of man. See, the fact is, what he's saying is this. Man, on some level, will not listen to the serpent again, and instead will triumph over him and have a hatred of who he is and what his intent is. That he will triumph over him and have a hatred of him and who he actually is. Now, do we have a triumph over Satan? Do we have a hatred of who he is and a hatred of what his intent is? Do we have that? I think we do on some level. We're given that on some level. But why do we get that? Because that's still not natural for us. Yeah, we have a natural hatred for him. We don't like to do it the way he wants to do it. We actually want to have the preeminence over him. And yet we would have the same goal. We'd look like we're playing on the same team on some level. Who is it that naturally showed exactly what I'm saying? That there would be a hatred of Satan, there would not be a submission to Satan, and that there would be just a natural overcoming of Satan then as a result. Who had that? Christ Jesus himself. That's where we see that even though Satan was offering him this, we've looked at this numerous times, the comparison between Christ in the wilderness and Adam and Eve in the garden. I think Chris actually took a week on the subject. That there's a comparison to be made between these two. And we see where that Christ has a natural hatred of Satan, and he does not follow, he does not submit to what Satan offers him. In fact, Satan specifically says, "You bow down to me." He calls him to submit to him. That's what Satan wants of all mankind. And Christ said, "No, I won't do it. I will not worship anybody but the Lord my God. That's the only one I will submit to." And so we see where that Christ overcomes that. He has that natural enmity. He is the seed of the woman. He has a natural enmity with Satan, but he does not submit and he does not listen. And then there's hope for all of us in that, in the work of Christ, and in the not only the example of Christ, but the work of Christ. The righteousness of Christ being imputed to us and the forgiveness of sins being given to us in Christ, we can have that natural same hatred of sin. In this verse of judgment upon the serpent and more particularly Satan, we see that it's not just what we love that defines us, it's really what we hate that defines us. We actually are defined in this verse by what we hate in this regard. Will we hate Satan enough that we will not bow down to him, but instead we will actually crush the head of Satan? Will we hate him that much? See, Christians can't just be about, well, I'm just all for the love of God, but I don't have anything to say about anything else, anything negative to say. Are we to be negative? When I say negative, I mean speak against something. I don't mean just say everything's bad. I mean speak against things. We are to speak against things. We are to look at certain things and say, that is sin, that is wrong, that is something I hate, I have a natural hatred for, and to actually feel that way about it. We are to be that way. We are to call out sin. We are to speak about it and actually speak against it in that regard in all ways. You don't see Paul in the New Testament shying away from dealing with people who were sinful. He dealt with them. Even Peter himself, he withstood him to the face. The fact is, wherever he saw sin, he was going to deal with it. Wherever Christ saw sin, he dealt with it. Sometimes he dealt with it in forgiveness as the Son of God. And sometimes he just simply spoke against it. Called Pharisees broods of vipers, and you know, don't turn my Father's house into a house of, you know, a place of commerce, a place of money. Instead, he's turning over tables. That was a hatred of sin, is what was going on there. That was something he would not submit to in any way. So we are defined on some level actually by what it is that we hate. Now let me say something else about this. It wouldn't be enough for God to only judge the serpent here. Let me say something about that. If God only judges the serpent here, then what protection do we get? What does that give us? What's the benefit for man if all he's judging is the serpent? What can a serpent do to us? There would not be any hope. Absolutely right. There would not be any hope for us to overcome Satan. If all he's judging is the serpent here, If God only views this and says, I'm just going to deal with the serpent, I'm not going to deal with Satan, the one that was behind him at this point, then our only overcoming is going to be over something that might strike us and make us, you know, feel pain or make us feel sick. We might even die physically, but it doesn't give us any hope eternally whatsoever. It doesn't give us any place of hope that we can have and actually exercise a natural enmity against Satan in this way and not submit to him the way we just now talked about, to actually follow the example of Christ. So that may allow us protection for our bodily life, but it doesn't make any provision for the spiritual life. If all he judges is the serpent, there's no provision for our spiritual life or for the spiritual death that we face. In judging Satan, God provides a future protection for man and a hope that in judgment we can actually bruise his head, that he will not overcome us, but we will actually overcome him. That he will not cause us, as one said, I think it was Kurt, said that, you know, Satan's desire is to lead us away from God. And that is true. To lead him to himself, of course, he would have the preeminence. But to lead us away from God. And what the fact of the matter is by judging Satan, he says, no, not all will be led away. Some will not be led away by you in this way. You're going to have this natural enmity at this point. And so we could say that but I want to say this too, we'll get to it more next week, we won't finish this week. It's not us that bruises, it is who? Christ, or specifically in this verse it calls it her seed, he, and then it uses that pronoun he. We'll talk more about that next week when we get to it. Now let me say a couple of things. Why is it that God judges Satan in this verse? He could have judged Satan separate from anything else, right? I mean, God kind of almost has his own relationship with Satan on some level we don't know about. Satan's coming before God. We know that from Job. He's accusing the brethren. He is our accuser in that way. And he's coming before God almost in a way that we don't even know about, this separate relationship that exists out there between Satan and God. I don't mean to say it's a good relationship. I just mean to say Satan has to come in and submit on some level and say, I need to do something. Am I allowed to do it? And why is it that he does it right here? Well, let me say two reasons why he does it right here. First of all, so that men may learn to beware of Satan as the most deadly enemy. In other words, we should know that he is our enemy. He is not our friend. There is a natural state of enmity that's placed between us and him so that we will know this is your enemy. This is not your example, and this is not one you should follow. This is your enemy. That's the first thing. Men should clearly know that Satan is our enemy. Does everybody know that? On some level, people know that, but I would say this, people trifle with Satan. They trifle with him, whether it be in movies or books just their thoughts, or people that actually pursue, really, almost, a black magic or a voodoo or stuff like that, as if they're trifling with him. They're approaching him as if there's something desirable about Satan and what his goals and what his outlook is. There's nothing desirable about that whatsoever. This is why we see this combination of the serpent and Satan being judged at the same time in an intermixed kind of a way. Just as the serpent is detestable and is down and is humble before God and must lick the dirt of the earth, the same is true for Satan. He's just as detestable and he'll be just as humiliated before God as what the serpent is. There's nothing for us to trifle with there or to approach and say, that's a good thing. I think I'm going to pursue that on some way, shape, or form. And secondly, I would say this, that we should contend against him, and contend against him not with a view that we're going to lose, but a view that we're actually going to win. See, that's part of the problem. Stephen doesn't just say, I'm going to put enmity between you, end of sentence. He says, I'm going to put enmity between you, and then he says, now how's that actually going to play out? Well, the way that's going to play out is your head's going to be crushed or bruised or struck, and you will bruise a heel, but you will not have a mortal wound. If you had a choice between having your head struck or crushed and having your heel bruised or crushed, which one would you choose? You'd always choose the heel. You'd say, oh, that I'd rather that be the heel. In my business, being in consulting, sometimes we have a statement that we say, we have clients that want to do something. We say, that is not a good idea to do that. You do not want to do that with your systems. That's a bad idea. That's going to affect your business in a bad way. And they say, well, I think I really want to do it. No, that's a bad idea. You don't want to do that. Let me tell you why. You don't want to do that. And then they say, I really want to do that. And then our thinking is this. Okay, they really want to put that gun to their head. We're going to actually help them aim at their foot at this point. We're going to help them. They're going to pull the trigger for sure. Let's at least have them aim it in a place that won't be quite as painful as towards the head. The fact is, we would always choose that way. So what this is saying in this verse is this. that there is, we are told that there's this enmity placed. We're told there will be an outcome as a result of that enmity. This war will actually carry out, and that we can have a confidence of the fact that we will overcome Satan in this battle, that we can be overcomers, in other words. And that's, in fact, what it says so many times in Revelation 2 and 3, to him that overcomes, you know, we must be overcomers in that regard. And part of what we overcome, of course, is Satan, who is our natural enemy. There's a natural enmity that exists between, because, number one, it kind of already existed on some level with the blame that Eve did, but it's also declared by God, and it's part of the relationship now that we have because God declared it. Now, we talked about this a little bit. Many men don't hate Satan as they should. They even follow after him, and in reality, Satan is their enemy. And he continues to deceive men with flattery, like he tried with Christ and like he used with Eve. He will continue with flattery, and so we might think, well, this is my friend here. He's offering me something good, just like Eve thought in the garden. And does he use direct methods? Does Satan just use direct methods? Does he come to us directly and say, let me tell you exactly what I want you to do? No. He comes through what? Deceit. Yeah, false teachers. We talked about this when we were studying, I think it was 1st or 2nd Timothy. He often enters through the home, through women. We talked about that. And the difficulty that exists as a result of that. The fact is that Satan is a deceiver, and he continues to be a deceiver, and he flatters. And he doesn't come at us directly. So he's still doing that. He's acting out his work in the enmity, but we can never assume, well, he's our friend because he's telling us something interesting or good, or he seems to look interesting or good in this regard. The fact is that he is trying to get us to do something we should not do. And we should know that by design of this curse and the enmity placed between us, it's our nature to fight and flee from Satan as our adversary. In other words, let me say this. It is to our benefit that God places this curse here, because it is our natural desire to not want to follow after Satan. Do you understand that? Now, that doesn't mean that we naturally want to follow after God. It doesn't follow. I can't say that, well, we naturally don't want to follow Satan, therefore we naturally want to follow God. No, we naturally want to follow self. It's like there's three characters in this cosmic play on some level. God and Satan, and I don't mean that by the, some people used to use that in salvation, that, you know, God casts a vote. I don't mean that. I just mean this, that there is God, there is Satan, and there is us. And we are the natural enemy of Satan. And both of us have an enemy in God, but none of us really want to, none of us will submit on some level to each other in any way, shape, or form. But we should know this, that is our nature and our desire to fight and flee from Satan as our adversary. In other words, it's God. That's a blessing that God gives us. This is actually a blessing. He doesn't put us on the same team. He says, no, you may have the same objective, but you're not on the same team. Okay? Now, does somebody have Ephesians 6 and verse 12? Okay, so it says that we do what? What's the sport that's used there, or the verb? We do what? We wrestle. Now, how many of you have wrestled? Any of you ever wrestled? You've wrestled. Kurt, you've wrestled. Is it an easy thing to do? Yeah, right. That's not if he's good. I'll tell you what. My wife and I were talking about this yesterday. She was asking me, what did you play in school? And I said what I did at various times in life. And I wrestled, and wrestling was hard. Wrestling was the hardest thing I did, without a doubt, as far as what sports were concerned. It's hard. You might think, well, it's only 6 minutes. I mean, it's 3 2-minute rounds. So what's the big deal? It's only 6 minutes of your life. It's the hardest 6 minutes you can possibly do. You're in a constant struggle. Your goal is to dominate the person who wants to dominate you. It's exactly, it's the perfect verb that Paul uses there. We wrestle. Not against the things of this earth, but against principalities and powers of the air. We're wrestling against Satan. It's our natural state to be wrestling against Satan. It's difficult. See, we might think that, boy, if God weren't here, then the universe would be good, right? On some level, because now we'd have no enemy. We still would have an enemy, and it would be one that we wrestle against constantly. Now, I realize Paul's talking there to Christians, and he's calling them to wrestle against Satan. He's calling them to put on the armor of God and to work against these things. But the fact of the matter is we naturally have a state of enmity, and that natural state of enmity causes us to wrestle against Satan. Is that a blessing for you? Yeah, everything here today should be on some level a blessing for you. Number one, and we'll look next week at what the outcome of all this struggle is. But number one is the fact that God didn't, when we suddenly did this, what Satan wanted us to do, he didn't put us on the same team as Satan, and he didn't put us in the same mindset as Satan. We are different. And that's why he asks us questions when we sin and calls us to repentance, and he doesn't do that with Satan. And yet we have this natural enemy in Satan, this natural enmity that exists between us. Now next week we'll look a little bit more at this. We'll pick up and ask it, why does he declare it? You can think about this for next week. Why does he declare it to the woman particularly? Why does he particularly say that about her seed? Why doesn't he talk about Adam in that regard? And we'll look next week why he particularly calls out that. And then we'll look at what this is, what this whole thing is talking about, and is this really a picture of the future Christ? Is this a picture, a pointer to Christ? Is this a promise of a coming Messiah? And we'll also answer that question next week. Any comments or questions? Yes, that's right. Yep. Yeah, we'll look at that a little more next week too. Oh, absolutely right. We're all different than those. There's three different, like I said, there's three different groups here, all wanting the preeminence in all things. I mean, let me put it this way. A person who speaks out and says, if a person was a scientific evolutionist, and by the way, that's a faith, so that's a version of faith. It's a humanistic view of things. And it's saying that they're the final standard for what is and what is not on some level, what is true. And when they have that view, the person who says there is no God, there is no creator, they're not likely to turn around and say there is a Satan either. It's not like all of a sudden they're saying, well, there is something else out there. They're not going to acknowledge either one. They want the preeminence in all things. We have a natural enmity with God. We have a natural enmity with Satan. Unless God will bridge that. Satan's not going to bridge the gap. Unless God bridges the gap, we always have that natural enmity. Okay, let's go ahead and close them in a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we go into the worship service. Pray that you be with Chris in particular. And we pray, Father, that in all matters that you would have the preeminence in our lives. And Lord, cause us to see that, cause us to know that, and cause us to acknowledge that both in our behaviors and our thoughts. And might you cause us, Father, to seek after you, even in this next hour and in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.